As I noted recently in our study in the book of Galatians, in the third chapter, by comparing faith and law-keeping, Paul illustrates the necessity and exclusivity of faith in the matter of justification. You'll recall that in the first five verses of this chapter, Paul speaks of the place of faith, first of all, in the history of the Galatian churches. And he appeals to the Galatians' first contact with the gospel, which they heard from Paul. He reminds them that their present interest in law-keeping as a means of gaining justification before God was completely out of accord with the manner in which they came into the kingdom. Whatever was said to the Galatians by those Judaizers who were troubling them so much was designed to entice the Galatians and take advantage of their fleshly desire to be exalted and think that they could have something to do, however small, perhaps, with their own justification. And then in verses 6 through 9, we saw that Paul speaks of the place of faith in the Abrahamic covenant. And there, in summary, I noted that Paul accomplishes three things by his citation of Abraham's experience. First, he undermines the integrity of the Judaizers by showing that their chief patriarch, Abraham, was declared righteous by God without keeping the law of God. Second, Paul notes that the gospel which he preached and which these Galatians believed and which the Judaizers were opposing was actually preached to Abraham first. Paul's reference to Abraham proves that he was not preaching some novel doctrine. And third, these words provide the covenantal perspective on the gospel, which is essential to a proper understanding of the gospel, and which becomes pivotal in some of the remarks that Paul makes in the immediately following context. And so today, we come to the third and final illustration, which Paul provides regarding the place and importance of faith. In verses 10 through 14, Paul writes about the place of faith in a law-based approach to justification. The previous two examples, that of the history of the Galatian churches and the experience of Abraham, focused on the role of faith and the lack of a role for law-keeping. In this third example now before us, Paul looks at the matter from the perspective of law-keeping, or as I indicated, from the perspective of an approach to justification built around the concept of keeping the law. So let's consider now the place of faith in a law-based approach to justification. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices faith, who practices them, shall live by them. Christ, Paul says further, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Paul's last statement before this section serves as an introduction to this final faith-law comparison. In 3:9, he wrote, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." The apostle teaches that the blessings of God, the blessings associated with the gospel, come to the sinner when the sinner has faith in the promises of God, just like Abraham. Now the question remains, of course, what about the law of God? The Judaizers were teaching that the law was useful, not as a code of conduct after one was justified, but as a means of attaining justification. The teaching of the Judaizers was, therefore, a direct contradiction to Paul's teaching. And so Paul goes beyond extolling faith as the instrument of justification, and now comments in these verses on the law. What is to be said of the sinner who places himself under the law of God as a means of obtaining justification before God? Well, here's what Paul says, verse 10. "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." This verse is a corollary to verses 6 through 9. There, Paul taught that those who are of faith are blessed. Here he teaches that those who are of the law are cursed. Paul is now declaring that a works-based method of justification is not a deliverance for the sinner. It is a curse. Keeping the law to be justified is a terrible approach, Paul implies. Cursed is everyone, he writes, who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, these words happen to come from a section in Deuteronomy 27, which lists various curses threatened upon the people of Israel should they disobey God's laws once they found themselves in the promised land. Paul's point is that if the sinner chooses law-keeping as a means of attaining justification, then he must keep the law perfectly. There can be no slip-ups, no mistakes, no infractions of any kind at any time. If the sinner does not obey perfectly, then he faces divine wrath, which is what was, of course, threatened against Israel for transgressions. God is perfect, and those who desire fellowship with him must be perfect. If that perfection is sought in law-keeping, Paul writes, then it must be true and complete perfection. As I said, not one mistake, however slight, is allowed to the man who desires to be justified before God on the basis of what he is or what he is able to do. One purpose in the giving of the law was to show the people that they could not possibly keep it, and therefore they should look for a substitute lawkeeper, namely the Messiah. Now here Paul is looking at this matter, we might say, from the perspective of the Judaizers. They tell you that you must keep the law to be justified, Paul says to the Galatians. But do you know that you must keep it perfectly? Do you know that you must keep all of it if this is the course you choose? You see, the law does not allow for a partial compliance, as the apostle declares. Even the slightest infringement results in judgment. All things written in the book of the law must be met. This means that the Judaizers were not going far enough in their insistence on circumcision and certain other aspects of the Mosaic legislation. If law-keeping is the way to God, then it must be total, and it must be without fault. All of God's law must be kept, and all of God's law must be kept without a single mistake. This is what it takes to be justified by law-keeping. You must be perfect. No wonder Paul is outraged at the Judaizers. Look at what they are teaching. Who can gain God's favor by keeping his law perfectly? Paul is once again turning the tables on the Judaizers. This time, by arguing from their perspective, Paul shows just how impossible it is to do what the Judaizers are suggesting. In a law-based theory of justification, or a law-based approach to justification, faith, that is simple belief, has no place. And everything depends on perfect, unfailing obedience to the law of God. If law is chosen as a means of justification, then faith is eliminated, and the sinner cannot look to another for deliverance, as Paul taught in his gospel, but must depend upon himself alone. So Paul writes this. So Galatians, if you're going to follow the Judaizers, then know the whole story, he implies. This is the raw truth of law keeping. It is all you. All depends on you. All is given by you, and all is demanded of you. There's no one to help when justification is based on law-keeping. Did the Galatians realize that this is what they were getting themselves into? Paul wants them to know that faith and law are not compatible. So if they follow the Judaizers, then they have abandoned the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. You cannot mingle faith and law-keeping, Paul teaches. You cannot do a little on your own and then trust God for the rest. No, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. The wickedness of the Judaizers is shown more obviously as Paul reveals the full implications of what they were teaching. It wasn't just the law of circumcision which needed to be obeyed. It wasn't just a few ceremonies or rituals. If the Galatians chose law-keeping as a way of attaining justification before God, then they had to keep it all, as I said. Now, even the Judaizers themselves were ignorant of the implications of the position. Paul shows just how ignorant they were when he quotes from Habakkuk, the prophet, who says this, Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. That's the quote Paul provides us there at verse 11. Had the Judaizers paid more attention to the word of God, they would have known the statement as well as Paul. It nullifies their entire scheme of works righteousness. This prophet operated during the days of the evil Jehoiakim. He was troubled by the fact that the wicked seemed to prosper while exploiting the needy. They seemed to be beyond accountability, and Habakkuk questioned Jehovah. The Lord responded that the wicked soon would suffer when the Babylonians came into the land. Further, the Lord tells Habakkuk that all evildoers, including the Babylonians, will be punished. Finally, the prophet heard from the Lord that the righteous man shall live by faith. The worshiper of Jehovah has the duty of trusting God and his ways at all times, even when what is observed doesn't seem to make complete sense. Even when the wicked appear to prosper, the follower of God knows that the Lord will, in his time, vindicate his holiness and punish the wicked. The truly righteous man will trust the Lord no matter what. By and in this simple trust, the righteous man lives. Habakkuk learned that the basis for the felt relationship between a man and God is faith, simple belief. This is the only means whereby a man can have a loving and comfortable relationship with the Lord. That statement from the prophet is applicable any time men consider how they may approach God. This is why Paul quotes Habakkuk in this passage. The question now before the Galatians had to do with how they believed they would find justification before God. Would it be on the basis of law-keeping or by faith in God's provision of a substitute law-keeper? If Habakkuk is to be believed, then faith is the right approach, and law-keeping is out. Now Paul makes a definitive statement in verse 12. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Law and faith are not similar. They are not compatible. They cannot be mingled. Law is law, and faith is faith. Law is your efforts. Faith is Christ's efforts on your behalf. If you choose the law, you must live by the law. You must impress God by your law-keeping. In these verses, then, Paul contrasts faith and law-keeping. The righteous man shall live by faith, but the man who chooses law or good works as his means of attaining justification before God must live by law. There is no middle ground, as I noted. All of this leads Paul to an inevitable mention of the Savior. He has been defending faith as a means whereby the sinner attains justification. He has been opposing the Judaizers, who wanted to emphasize the necessity of law-keeping as a means of winning God's favor. Now, Paul brings together the Savior, in whom believers have faith, and the law, which the Judaizers insisted was still operative. In the Gospel, we are told some wonderful news. We're told that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Verse 13. Has God's law ceased to have relevance for those who have faith? Is faith a way of escaping the requirements of the law of God? Or is faith a way of negating the holy law of God? Paul gives the answer. The reason the Galatians need not give attention to the law in this matter, being justified, was not because the law had become irrelevant. It was not because God would look the other way now in their case. The reason the Galatians need not give attention to the law is because the Savior, their Savior, Jesus Christ, took care of that matter for them. He received the penalty for all their lawbreaking upon himself. The curse of the law, which is the law's demand for absolute perfection, fell upon the Christ, the sinner's substitute. The Galatians' substitute. In him, the law was satisfied. This is what the gospel promises and those who believe this promise of God are free from the curse of the law. The Galatians did not have to worry about keeping the law because Christ died for them as a result of their failure to keep the law. They placed themselves under the law now that they had received the gospel and trusted in Christ, would have been outrageous, unimaginable. The law had no jurisdiction over them as a means of justification. They could not match that perfect standard. So the Savior died for them to pay the penalty of their failure. Christ, once again, received the death blow of the law as the sinner's substitute. When Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, he uses a word which refers to the payment of a price to recover something or someone from the power of another. Christ paid the price of his life to ransom us from the demands of God's holy law. If this is true, then do you see why Paul was so agitated by the teaching of the Judaizers? They were claiming that the law for which Christ gave himself, was still authoritative in the lives of the Galatians as a means of pleasing God and receiving his favor. No, Paul says, Christ died for you because you could never keep the law. The doctrine of the Judaizers was horrendous. It was as destructive and wicked as anything could be. They were nullifying the death of Christ and placing on the backs of the poor Galatians the requirements of God's law. This is why there is no place for faith in the law-based theory of justification. A faith-based system declares that the law has run its course on the person of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross. A law-based system declares that Christ's death was not enough. What was transpiring in the Galatian churches at this point in history was a life and death struggle for the gospel, you see. There could be no middle ground, no compromise on this matter, no truce between Paul and the Judaizers. They had to be destroyed. They had to be vanquished. This was not a time for negotiations or agreeing to disagree or charity. This was a time for battle. The Judaizers had to be exposed, condemned, and vanquished. You'll notice that Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 21:23 when he says, "Cursed is everyone hangs on the tree." This verse referred to the custom of taking the dead body of a wrongdoer and nailing it to a post or tree as a means of publicly identifying the offender as a cursed individual. Paul applies the implications of such an action to Christ, your Savior. The hanging of a dead body on a tree was a curse in the sight of God. How much more, then, was the painful death of his son upon the cross a curse beyond imagining? The manner of Christ's death shows, as Paul teaches, that he was cursed for us. Only guilty men are nailed to trees. And the guilt which Christ bore was not his own. It was the guilt of his people. So here is a picture of substitutionary atonement. Here is a Savior putting himself in the place of the sinner. Here is a Savior taking the punishment necessitated by the law, which demands perfection, while the truly guilty go free. What happens when the curse of the law is lifted? Paul tells us in verse 14, "In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The law stood between the Gentiles and the blessings promised Abraham. Something had to be done about the law. As Paul explained, Christ stepped in, as it were, and took upon himself the curse of the law for his people. Now all those who are in union with him by faith are eligible to receive the blessing promised Abraham, the blessing of walking with God, the blessing of being at peace with God, the blessing of having sins forgiven. When Gentiles, like the Galatians, believe the gospel, they receive the Holy Spirit, who seals to them the favor of God, which is promised in the gospel. The Spirit himself was promised by Christ as evidence that the Savior had accomplished redemption and had returned to heaven. This was a great event which occurred on Pentecost, and which set in motion the preaching of the gospel and all the missionary trips of the Apostle Paul, during which these very people, the Galatians, professed belief and embraced the Christ. If I said to you that you must keep the law of God perfectly and completely before you can know His saving favor, what would you think? If I said to you that in order to get into heaven and avoid hell, you must abide by God's law in its entirety, and that you are allowed not a single mistake throughout your entire life, how would you respond? If I said to you that at the time of the slightest infraction of God's law, be it an improper action, a misspoken word, or even an unrighteous thought, the full and fierce wrath of God is going to fall on your head and there will be no escape, what would you think? If I told you that God is watching your every move, and God is hearing your every word, and God is aware of every thought and motivation and desire that you have, day and night, week after week, year after year, how would you respond? Terror and agony are what you would feel. Hopelessness, despair, loneliness is what you would experience. Pointlessness, dread, and fear would characterize your life. You would not have a moment's peace, not a single minute of rest, because you would know that you are doomed. You would know that you had no chance whatsoever of avoiding the mistake in keeping God's law. No chance whatsoever of always knowing and doing God's revealed will perfectly. No chance whatsoever of living your entire life from birth to death without violating a single requirement of God's standard. This is what it is like, nevertheless, to live under the law. What I've described to you is how one is justified before God outside of Christ. This is what anyone is facing who rejects the gift of salvation in Christ and chooses to count on good works as a means of finding God's favor. This is what it is like when a man or a woman or a girl or a boy chooses to please God based upon works, based upon a so-called good life. It's a horrible existence. It can only end in failure and condemnation. This is the curse of the law. You cannot escape. No one does. And no one ever has escaped the demands of the law. The law is God's character put into legislation, and it is binding upon every human being. It is just as demanding, just as rigorous, just as inflexible, just as fearful as what I have stated. The law has no mercy. The law knows only right and wrong. The law does not hear your pleas for compassion. The law does not respond to your weeping or your protest. The law condemns, and it condemns harshly, and it condemns swiftly. The law exposes every last dark place in your mind, every last sinful thought, every last wrongful desire, every shortcoming, every fault, every blemish. You cannot hide from the law. You cannot fool the law. You cannot bribe the law. You cannot persuade the law to reconsider. The law declares that you are not like God, and since you are not like God, you are damned. That, again, is the curse of the law. Let me remind you of those wonderful words from Paul. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Listen to those words. Can you feel the weight being lifted from your shoulders as you hear those wonderful words? It makes you want to take a deep, soul-penetrating sigh of relief. My Savior delivered me from the curse of the law. by dying in my place, Christ saved me from the curse of the law by becoming my substitute. Who would not flee to such a Savior? Who would continue under the curse of the law when Christ is offered in the gospel? Who would choose the way of misery instead of the way of redemption? Amen.